Happy Resurrection Day, everyone. And thank you for singing that song. It's as Marty kind of alluded to, we had a sunrise service this morning at 6:30, and we had 30 people there. So some came back as gluttons for punishment to hear the message again this morning at 10:30. But we're grateful that you're all here. I made a comment in the sermon this morning that wasn't in my notes that goes right along the lines of the song that was just sang for us. Alistair Begg is someone that I've listened to and really appreciated for a long time. Now, in the past several months, he's made some statements that has caused him to fall out of favor with many, and rightfully so. And he's been unapologetic about some things he said that's not right. But there's a wonderful YouTube video out there you can find when he speaks about the thief on the cross and that the Lord saved him. And he said, imagine, if you will, he were to get to heaven and that man was asked, why are you here? How did you make it here? I don't know. He said, except that the man on the middle cross told me I could come. He also goes on to say that if you think there's not a door, there's not St. Peter's not there keeping people in and out and that kind of thing, like is popular taught today. But if you were to get to heaven, he said, what gives you the right to come in? And if you were to start that sentence with I or me and what you have done, then you're starting off on the wrong foot to begin with. The only reason you're granted entrance into heaven is because of what Jesus did on the cross. So that goes right hand in glove with the song that was just sung of Who Am I? Speaking of Alistair Begg, that makes me think of something else that I don't want to get into a political speech. We're here to speak about the Lord Jesus this morning. But if you've been following the news recently, you've seen that March 31st apparently is National Transgender Visibility Day, and it has been for a while. But a statement came out of Washington recognizing it and lifting it up that on this day, on Easter Sunday, where believers would celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the political winds being what they are have made this affirming statement about recognizing it as some national day. As Calvin once said, when God wants to judge a nation, he sends them wicked rulers. That said, and were it not that that day was on Easter Sunday, I would not have even brought it up. Anyway, Redemption Realized is the title of our sermon today. Redemption Realized. And it's not realized in the terms of found something out. It's realized and seen or observed or made actual. Now, preparing a message for Easter Sunday, or as I prefer to call it, Resurrection Day, is a weighty task. It is a weighty task, and we gather to remember the empty tomb. We gather to remember that Jesus has risen. Typically, if you've been here any amount of time, we do expository verse-by-verse preaching, going through a book of the Bible. Traditionally, we step out from time to time. But expository preaching is not just walking through a book of the Bible. Expository preaching, by definition, is explaining, exploring, opening up, sharing what the text is saying. And that can be done from any place in the Scripture. There's so many ways that the events that we're thinking of today can be explored and discussed. Many do so in a way that really misses the point, though, I think. Really misses the point. You see, we can't separate Resurrection Sunday or Resurrection Day from the cross. You cannot separate the two. They are mutually exclusive events, but the connection between the two cannot be severed. Without Jesus' sacrificial, bloody death on that cross, there is no resurrection, and there's no redemption. Without the cross, there's no reconciliation between God and man. The message of the cross and the resurrection is the gospel. It is the good news of the gospel. Without Jesus' sacrificial death, there is no atoning work on our behalf. And all men are still dead in their trespasses and sin, doomed to face God's wrath. And deservedly so, I might add. God's wrath is not because of some vindictive nature on his part. He's not some cosmic deity looking to pour out wrath joyfully on individuals. But because of man's rebellion and man's dissipation against God, justice must be served. That's the crux of the matter when you think of the cross to begin with. Justice. What is justice? And is God just? Well, yes, God is just. Therefore, justice must be served. The resurrection 3 days later is proof of acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice, proof of the bodily resurrection of all those who follow and are Jesus' own, proof of all those will be resurrected that believe in him, proof that Jesus truly is God, proof that he truly is worthy of all our praise. I hope we realize that all of redemptive history, all of redemptive history centers upon a 3 day period of time just outside the walls of Jerusalem, some nearly 2,000 years ago. It all hinges on that those two events that are intricately connected. Jesus is the center of all we preach. The cross points to how heinous sin really is, how desperately wicked and perverse mankind is, that God would have to step down, humbling himself, wrapped in flesh, living a life we could not live, perfect, sinless, and actually die to redeem his people. Because outside of him becoming truly man and truly God, he could not die to begin with. Outside of being truly man, he could not live the life that he is called to live perfectly. Rising 3 days later, victorious and with the promise to bring all of his own with him to glory. This morning, I ask you to incline your ear to hear the truth of the gospel message. We'll begin at the empty tomb, then we're going to back up and explain its necessity. Matthew 28 will be our launch point today. If you have an extra ribbon in your Bible, you may want to go ahead and bookmark 1 Corinthians. You may also want to go ahead and bookmark Romans. If you've been here more than once, you probably ought to have Romans bookmarked, though, since we go there so often. Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Let's pray. Father, oh, glorious day. We come here today gathered, thinking of the resurrection. This should always be at the front of our mind, Lord, but regrettably, it's not always so. Father, understanding that Jesus, the God-man, stepped down into time, took upon himself the responsibility to live that life that only he could live, to die that sacrificial death, to be our true high priest. And 3 days later, he arose from that grave. God, let these words resonate within our hearts and in our minds. Let us share this message. And God, let us understand the vulgarity and the violence of his death was necessary. And God, we should be both in wonder and astonishment and great gratitude, but also a deep humility should grab us to know that he had to do that for us. So God, we praise his holy name this day, and I pray that all that we do and all that we say here today brings honor and glory to you. God, we commend this service to you. We love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, traditionally at this point in a sermon, here at Crossroads, we would go back and start walking through the verses one by one, exegeting what is being going on, what is being said, what is being done. A verse-by-verse exposition. Today, we're going to explore the broader implications of what is the gospel and why is this day so important? What does it mean? We're going to explore many verses that point to the need for redemption and the reality of redemption, and that reality and actuality is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. Before that, do us well to glance to 1 Corinthians. In the opening of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, he says this, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of words, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He goes on in the opening, verse 22 through 24. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified. Paul says it. That's what Paul says. That's what the proclamation is. If you go to a church that slides Jesus in here and there, he's a cherry on top of your life, that is a false church. We are to preach Christ and him crucified. Near the end of this letter to the Corinthians, Paul brings in the other crucial event in redemptive history, the resurrection. Chapter 15, he bookends this glorious letter with Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, and there's only 16 chapters, so this is near the end of the letter. Verses 1 through 5. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The gospel, the good news in the Greek, the euangelion, is empty, hollow words without the crucifixion and the resurrection. I could stand here and sing Jesus' praises all day long for the good moral example he left us and the life he lived and all that stuff, and none of it would be for anything were it not for the propitiatory atoning work on the cross and the resurrection 3 days later. You see, it's easy to throw the name of Jesus out there but not really talk about who he is and what he did. Perhaps some of us were like that, but the Lord saved us later in life, that we said much about Jesus, but did you really grasp who he was, who he is, and what he did? 1 Corinthians, same chapter, verses 12 and 14. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? And if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Do we see what Paul's saying? He said, if you just have the cross, I say just in air quotes because the cross is much more than just the cross, but there's no resurrection, he is not who he said he was. Without the resurrection, hope is gone. Faith is in vain, Paul says. We would be worshiping a dead man. Like all the other false religions out there, they all worship dead men. We worship a risen Savior, King Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God, and he is set down on the throne of glory. Do you know what it means that he sat down? The work is done. The work is finished. When he stands back up from that throne and he comes back to this earth, we're going to talk about that in a minute. We worship a living Savior. Jesus is alive. He is risen indeed. Paul goes on, pointing to the promise of the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 15 through 24. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Paul's using an argumentative stance here, saying, if he's not really raised, then we're lying. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. A couple of things I need to pull out from this. There's an order to the way this resurrection is going to take place. Paul clearly lays it out here for us. Those in Christ will be resurrected to enjoy eternal life with him and his presence in heaven. Don't mistake that all will be resurrected, though. Those outside of Christ will receive a resurrected body also, a body fitted for destruction, where they will be in hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. In these verses, Paul brings out points that direct us to the necessity of the cross and the resurrection. I promised earlier that we'd go back to the start, so now we'll go back to the start. Look at what he says in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Key word there, still in your sins. If Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sin. There's no hope. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ I will be made alive. If you know who Adam is, you know why I said we've got to go back to the start. Let us explore that a bit more. The human condition. The necessity of redemption. To do that, we go back to the beginning of human history, to our first parents, Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, if you don't know your Bible real well, that's pretty close to the start, okay? It's way back there. Genesis 3, we read the account of the serpent coming to Eve. God had told Adam and Eve, you can enjoy everything, but don't eat from this one tree. What does the serpent tempt them with? Well, God's lied to you. That tree's not really what he said it is. He just don't want you to be like him. He lays out the lie. Satan's pretty good at that. He's the master of it, actually. Tempts her. Eve eats. She gives her husband Adam. He eats. God comes back on. They realize their nakedness, which is another way to say they realize their sinfulness. They try to cover themselves with fig leaves, or we say fig leaves. They cover themselves with leaves. Just like we do. Trying to cover our sins in something we can find to cover our sin up, to hide it. God shows up. Where are you? Now, he knew exactly where they were. This is a rhetorical question. Nobody can hide from God. We were naked, they said. So we were ashamed. Sin does that to you once you realize you're in the presence of God. So now comes the curse. Genesis 3, 14 through 16. Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, bold this, print it, underline it, highlight it, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We'll come right back to that. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conceptions, and pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Verse 15, in the middle of this curse, there is the first promise of redemption. That's speaking of the Savior. He shall bruise you on the head. That's a fatal blow. That's a death blow. Christ defeated Satan. And you shall bruise him on the heel, the cross, the crucifixion, the temporary death. In the midst of a curse, right after they sinned, God promised a Redeemer is to come. And the battle between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, if you hadn't been, I encourage you to come. But if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we've been going through Genesis for quite some time. You see this battle throughout. You see the chosen seed in the Abrahamic covenant leading to the new covenant. You see all that in Genesis 17 through 20. The curse continues about how hard it'll be to work and the thorns and the thistles, etc. And I don't want to gloss over that portion of scripture, but I want to drive us to a point. Genesis 3:21. Don't let this simple little verse slip by without realizing what's going on in Genesis 3:21. Then Yahweh God, or the Lord God, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, those who were here at 6:30 can't answer. I don't want y'all to answer this question. What had never happened up to this point in creative history? No death had occurred. Nothing had died. How do you get skins to clothe someone? Death. God provided and actuated and did, committed the first death. He killed something, took their skins to cover the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. Do you see that, church? The first covering sacrifice of sin. God provided and God covered. Sacrifice. Throughout the law, throughout the Old Testament, we're reminded of the use of sacrifice and blood in regards to remission of sin, in regards to covenant ratification. You see it throughout the Old Testament account. You see, we've already seen it a lot in Genesis, and we're a little past halfway through it. History alone is replete with examples of the sinfulness of man, yet we often categorize that sin as some being more guilty than others. Now, by human law, that's true, right? Someone who steals a candy bar versus someone who commits murder, the legal system is different. Sin is sin, though, and all sin is an affront to God's holiness. It's easy for us, right? Because we always do that. You know what? I've done some bad things, but I'm not as bad as this guy. I've seen how he talks to his wife. I've seen how he, just fill in the blank, right? Whatever he's done, I've done some bad stuff, but not as bad as him. That's how we view, that's how the human condition rationalizes and justifies their own sin. I'm not as bad as the next guy. Is that the way God sees it? God says all men are sinners and all are guilty because ultimately sin is against a holy God. That's who you're held accountable to. Now, God has set up human governments and human systems, and praise him for that. Can you imagine what the world would look like without laws, without human laws? We've seen it in parts of the world. Some of us that have served in this country have absolutely seen that in other parts of the world. Heaven forbid it comes here, but things aren't looking real good. Romans 5, 12 and 13. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Romans 3, 10 through 18. Y'all hear me quote this a lot. Now you're going to know exactly where it came from. You probably guessed it came from Romans if you've been here before. But Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. There's no but statement in there, right? There's no but this kind of person. No. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Mark that in your mind, path of peace. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's the exclamation point, right? There's no fear of God. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you're thinking you sure are painting a dark, bleak picture, I'm not. Scripture is. The condition of man is a dark, bleak picture. Do you know? Do you realize? Y'all have heard me use this analogy before, but I'm going to use it again. Mankind often thinks, well, you're not a sinner until you sin. Right? That's complete opposite of what the Bible teaches. We sin because we're sinners. I'm going to go ahead and throw it out there again. I've used this a million times, but if the shoe fits, just keep using it, I guess. You never have had to teach a child how to lie. You were never taught how to lie if you don't have children of your own, right? You figured that out pretty quick on your own. You have to teach a child how to tell the truth. That points to the nature of the human condition. And that baby is born, and you see them the first time, and you're looking into their eyes, and you think all is perfect and all is right in the world, and look at this glory. I mean, look at this little angel here. They break your heart pretty quick because they will lie as soon as they're able to. Right? They're little sinners too. Nobody's ever been born and brought from their mother's womb that wasn't born a sinner. Adam and Eve were created directly by God. Adam was created directly by God. Eve was created from Adam. Every person born of man has been born a sinner, without exception. The situation is dire. The human condition is at enmity with God from birth, separated from him and warring against his hope. No, people aren't warring against God. Some people are neutral. Nope, that's not what the Bible says. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You remember that word I said earlier, peace? Peace. Christians have a peace that transcends all human understanding. And that's true. If you're a believer and you're trusting in the Lord, you can go through things that nobody else can go through and find a peace because God has given it to you through the Spirit. But there's also a peace with God that must be grasped. The problem is within man. The solution is outside of man. Let me say that again. The problem is within man. The solution is outside of man. Because there are some of you, myself included, that have seen people do stuff or been around somebody, and you're like, I would never, ever do that. That's terrible. What have you thought in your mind that you refrain from doing from either fear of getting caught or from guilt or whatever? Jesus deals with that in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Do you hate your brother? Well, you've committed murder in your heart. The problem is inside, the human condition. But praise God, he went to that tree to deal with sin. Men cannot fulfill the law. Man cannot atone for himself. To further emphasize this impossibility, during Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he lays out the standard. The standard is simple. Jesus lays it out. In a one-verse statement, Jesus lays out what the standard is to be right with God. Want to hear it? Thought you did. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. That's not my opinion. That's from the lips of Jesus. You're to be perfect. Well, Greg, if you hadn't given us a dire, dark enough situation up to this point, you just really close. I didn't do it. Jesus did. Absolutely unachievable. But the cross. But the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. I hope you realize your sin demands justice. God cannot forgive without divine justice being fulfilled. Do you understand that? Do you grasp that? Do you realize that? Then you might think, well, does it really deserve that kind of punishment? I'm going to butcher this, and I'm paraphrasing greatly. Paul Washer makes an analogy one time as if you're in your home, and someone comes into your home and kills your family in front of your eyes, your wife and your children, and you're helpless to do anything about it. And that person is caught, and they're brought before the judge. And you're there in the courtroom, and the judge says, your punishment is deserving of death. But you know what? I'm going to let you go completely. I'm just going to have mercy on you. With no justice whatsoever. Just go. What would you do? You would stand up and say, that judge is crooked. What is wrong with that man? He's going to let this injustice go unpunished completely? That's what people want God to be. God is the ultimate just judge. He has to deal with it. or else he wouldn't be just anymore. Do we get that? Do we understand that? But the cross. And the cross is not plan B. Jesus was a lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He's not plan B. Romans 3, beginning in 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, here's one of those $1.50 words I give y'all sometimes, and this is not something you're going to learn in a seminary. This is in the pages of Scripture. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Stop there for just a second. I know there's more verses up there. Maybe I shouldn't have put them all up there at once, but they're all up there. Propitiation. He acted as your advocate, if you know him, if you're in him. He took upon himself the wrath that you deserve on the cross as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice. God's justice is poured out upon his son. That's the Heatman County way to talk about propitiation, okay? There's a lot deeper stuff you can look at. He took your place. He felt the wrath. Justice was meted out on him. See, that God didn't throw the justice away. He would be an unjust judge. It had to be meted out on someone, and Jesus took it. You want to know what that cup was, if you're familiar with Scripture in the garden? Jesus said, if it may be so that let this cup pass from me. There's been a lot of debate about that. There's no debate about it at all. That is the cup of the wrath of divine judgment. And Jesus took it down and drank it all for those that are his. That should both break your heart and make your heart sing with gratitude for his grace in your life. Amen. And if it doesn't, I say fall on your face and repent. Verse 26, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God explained it a lot better than I did right there, didn't he? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. There's that whole thing we just talked about in that song that was sang. Who am I? I can claim none of it. You know what you contributed to your salvation? The sin that made it necessary. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that faith, is one. Do we then abolish the law through faith? May it never be, Paul says. On the contrary, we establish the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. Don't think that he threw the law away. He said he came to fulfill all the law and prophets. What's wrong with the law? What's wrong with God's law? Nothing. God's law is absolutely perfect, absolutely just, absolutely righteous. The problem's with man, not with God, not with his law. Hebrews 10. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written to me to do your will, O God. Let me stop there for a minute, because we're about to go into something here that you're not going to understand unless I give you a little bit of a backstory, not too long, not too detailed. The high priest makes sacrifice for the people, would enter into the Holy of Holies. And a sacrifice was made, but that man had to purify himself, make atonement for himself before he could go in there. And he's the only one that could go in there. He could go in once a year into the behind the veil. Sacrifices are part of Old Testament Levitical law all throughout. You've heard the term Jesus is our high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. He makes no atonement for himself because he is perfectly sinless. And when he goes in to make atonement, as he did, it's made one time. Therefore, he can sit down. This is all a shadow of Jesus. Verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. It's almost like they were kicking the can down the road every time and just pushing it further and further and further away until Christ came and actually did perform the shadow. He's the substance of the shadow that they'd seen all this time. You might think, well, I didn't see anything in here about the curtain, the veil. Well, it's going to play a big part in just a minute. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I told you to bookmark that term earlier too. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we boast in hope of the glory of God. Do you see that verse? We have peace with God. If you're in Christ, you have peace with God. And reconciliation. Now, last Friday, if you weren't here, we did a read-through of the last 15, 16 hours of our Lord's life, from the garden to the cross. It's on Facebook and YouTube if you want to go back and listen to it. It's just a straight read-through for the most part. Instead of recapping all those events, but I am compelled to point out a couple of the particulars, we want to look to the cross for a moment. We find ourselves at the point in which our Lord was already crucified. He's already hanging on that tree, is what I'm about to read to you. Outside Jerusalem, on that cross. He'd been beaten, he'd been spit upon, he'd been mocked, he'd been scourged, he'd been fitted for a crown of thorns, and now he's bleeding and in pain. Matthew 27. They're mocking him. He has a thief on either side of him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, middle of the day, darkness fell on the land. And about the ninth hour, let me stop. There's an eclipse coming up pretty soon, right? Could this have been an eclipse? I've never seen a three-hour eclipse, but regardless, this is a supernatural event that God did and performed, and it's representative of the wrath he's pouring out on him, the sin present, and the reason for him having to go to the cross. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them were saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him or not. They were looking for the show now. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now the crucifixion would have been a lot longer death than this. It's slow asphyxiation. He's laid out and he's pushing himself up with his feet who have nails through them to get a breath. And then you can't hold your weight anymore and you fall back down and blood starts filling the lungs and all these things start happening. You start slowly suffocating. Crucifixion was a cruel, vulgar, ugly death. So cruel and ugly that they wouldn't even do it to Roman citizens. What did he say? He cried out with a loud voice. Matthew doesn't tell us what he said. We've got four gospel accounts, though, and they help fill in the blanks for us. Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. John gives us more insight. You've heard the word tetelestai around this time of year. Therefore, when Jesus had received his sour wine, he said, it is finished. That's tetelestai. It is finished. The work is done. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us what happened as Jesus breathed his last. Now remember that high priest having to go into that veil, into the Holy of Holies? Follow along with me, Matthew 27, 51 through 54. Right after he gave up his last breath. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and tombs were opened, and bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw this earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was God's son. Now, two things I want to point out here. Don't let this escape your notice. If the veil was torn, they would have known exactly what he's talking about. This is that veil I talked about, this curtain to enter into the Holy of Holies. And to enter into God's presence, the veil was torn. And this wasn't some little sheet that you can tear with your hands. This was thick, heavy fabric. And how was it torn? Top to bottom. No man did this. What does that signify? God, the partition wall had fallen down, and through Jesus Christ, man has access to God the Father. At the cross. Jesus' death actually redeemed his people. You hear much of a potential salvation at the cross. Jesus did this in hopes that, no, it was an actual atonement. Jesus actually died for his actual people. And he will bring all of them into glory. We've been studying it over and over and over again in John's gospel. He will lose not one. All of his sheep will be brought in. Before he breathed his last, one of the two men opposite to him was given an unbelievable grace and mercy to see who he truly is. Luke 23, 39 and 43. And one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he, that criminal, was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. God gave him that. And he, Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. What works could that man on that tree boast of? Absolutely nothing. Praise him for his grace. Praise Jesus for his grace. Praise him. Then the Jews, John 19. Because it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs be broken, they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these words, these things came to pass in order that scripture would be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him who they pierced. This is a direct reference to Isaiah 53, written almost 700 years before it happened. Who is writing this? John, the Apostle John. Which of the disciples was at the cross? John was at the cross. Spurgeon once said there, if man, I'm paraphrasing this too, man depends on the witness of others, right? If you hear about something, tell me what you saw. Tell me what you saw. And the more witnesses you can get, the more you believe the truth, that whatever has been told to you, right? Over 500 people, maybe closer to 650 people, saw Jesus after the resurrection. There's no other event up until the modern age that's had more witnesses to a single event than that. Matthew 27, 57, 66. Now it was evening. There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was also, who had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, wrote a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. This is another prophecy, two prophecies fulfilled, at least, maybe three. He was hung and killed with thieves and robbers, prophecy fulfilled, He was laid in a rich man's tomb that was not his own, prophecy fulfilled. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive," they're speaking of Jesus, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'm to rise again.'" So they remembered that he had said this. "Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it secure as you know how." They went, made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. These are professional Roman soldiers, the best army military in the world at that time, trained to guard, to kill, to serve, to do exactly as they were told to do. And they are the ones that are standing guard. Okay, this is not some haphazard shepherds they brought in from the field. These are trained soldiers with a seal of Caesar, or at least Pilate, on the stone, where if they removed it, they'd be killed. Now let's go back to Matthew 28 as we get ready to close. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come to the place where he was lying and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples." He is risen. He is risen. He's ascended and is sitting at the right hand of the Father on the throne. The resurrection shows acceptance of Jesus' atoning work, shows that he was truly God. It also affirms the third point. He is coming back. His resurrection is proof positive that the last prophecies that are given in Scripture will be fulfilled. He is coming back. Catch this at the ascension, right as the ascension, Acts 1, 10 and 11. "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus, who's been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven.'" At the ascension, they say, he's coming back. Revelation 1, 7 and 8. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." He is coming back to gather his own to himself. He is coming back to war with the rebels still on this earth at the end of the tribulation age. Today we celebrate the empty tomb and all that encompasses. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And he is coming back. I've gone a little longer than I expected. You want to read about him coming back, Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Mark that down. That's your homework assignment. Read that. I will tell you this. When he comes back, he's coming back with a robe dipped in blood. The sword of his vengeance will come from his mouth, and he will kill all of his enemies. So much so that all the birds of the sky will get filled with the flesh of his enemies. Jesus is meek and loving and merciful, but he is coming back in wrath and vengeance to destroy his enemies. We'll close with this, Romans 6, 5 through 11. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with." So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. "For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you. Lord, we went a little long-winded, but we didn't even touch the surface, barely pulled back a tiny bit of everything that your death, burial, and resurrection mean. To live a perfect life, to die the death that you did, to pay the price, to feel the wrath for all those who would believe in you. It is finished. You are risen. And the message that we have is a message of light in the darkness, of resurrection hope, because of the finished work of Jesus on that cross. God, if there's somebody here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would convict their hearts and bring them to the salvation through the cross and through the empty tomb and through the resurrection as we've just looked at. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.